If you'll go ahead and turn with me to the book of Genesis, we're going to continue our journey through the book of Genesis, chapter 41. Genesis, chapter 41, picking up in verse 42. If you would, out of reverence to the living God, to the Word of God, if you would, if you're able, please stand with the reading of God's Word. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses writes to us even today. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in the second chariot. And they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee." And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stood measuring it, or rather until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. Now, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh. For he said, "God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." He named the second Ephraim, for he said, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." So when the 7 years of plenty, which had been in the land of Egypt, came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do." And when the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. This is our passage today. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of His Word. Father, we have gathered as Your church, as Your people called by Your name, that, Father, we would have the Spirit within us. So as the Spirit indwells Your people, as the people come and as we've gathered to worship You by Your Spirit, I pray, Father, that You would meet us, that we can actually come before Your throne, that we can, Father, not just learn of You, but, Father, we can apply this by faith. We can begin to, in a sense of faith, apply this word of truth. Having understood the character and nature of You, then to walk in obedience to what You have called us to do as Your people. So, Father, I'm asking that Your Spirit would, Father, empower us to worship You freely this morning. Any hindrances, anything that is not of You, Father, that by Your Spirit's power, cast them out. Father, our aches, our pains, our sufferings, or the things mentally that we dwell upon, free us from these things now. So that, Father, we can hear You, eternal words of truth. So, Father, I pray You remove me from this equation, that You would impart from me the power of Your Spirit to be able to preach Your word in truth and in love. So, Father, glorify Yourself in this time. Help us to make much of Christ, to see Him exalted, and to see you as you are, that, Father, we would be changed. We've come this morning asking and pleading that you would change us. Wherever we are at, we must come closer to you. So, Father, may your Spirit work mightily to conform us into the image of your Son. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, this morning in this text, we're at chapter 41, which is a great chapter in Joseph's life. But as we approach this text, one of the things I want to back up and do is make sure we understand the life of Joseph in its proper context. Throughout the book of Genesis, some of the main themes that God begins to reveal is that he's a God of covenants, that God covenants with his people. And you see him completing, fulfilling his end of the covenant throughout generation after generation after generation. So we have to understand overall in this context, God is a covenant keeper. He's a God of covenants. He's also a God who speaks in the book of Genesis through genealogies. You know, you've heard some preaching through the genealogies. And up to this point, we've covered 11 genealogies. In the Hebrew, that word is called toledotes. And so we've covered, these are the generations of. And there's a purpose behind all this. What we see is that God not only keeps his covenant generation after generation, but he's the one who raises up generations to seek, for people who would seek to follow him, worshipers, those who are called by God. And so in this context, what I don't want us to do is come and look at the forest and just look at forget that there are trees. So what we can do sometimes when we get to the life of Joseph, we forget that this is under the genealogy or the generations of Jacob, his father. We spend much time here in the life of Jacob and we think it's all about Jacob, but we have to back up a little bit and go, okay, this is not necessarily about Joseph. This is more specifically in the genealogy of Jacob. So what is it God's trying to teach us about Jacob that points back to God? So with that being said, we're going to look at the life of Joseph, but it's under the context of the genealogy of Jacob, under the context of God as the covenant keeper. And one of the things you hear me talk about often is this, not obscure, but this great message of hope that was given in the cursing of Adam and Eve and the serpent. Back in Genesis 3, you'll hear me refer to Genesis 3:15 often. And Genesis 3:15 is the first glimpse of redemptive hope. It's what theologians call the proto-euangelion. That's the first gospel. That though man has sinned, he's rebelled against God, there is a covenant keeper. There is a faithful one. And it's the God of heaven and earth. It's the God who has created all things, and by his will they exist. The one who would reveal his Son in the days to come. And he would paint the picture throughout the Old Testament of this Son that would come. So if I could always go back to the word of truth, if I could make a thesis statement, like if I could just make the most profound statement about the scriptures, Genesis 3:15, there would be this seed or this one born of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. There would be hope for mankind. Even though he had rebelled, even though he is in sin, God, the covenant keeper, would provide the faithful one to make that fatal blow, that he himself would redeem a people for his own pleasure, for his own glory, for his purposes. So if we can look at all of Scripture from that perspective, then we can see it all as redemptive history. That's what the Scriptures point to, redemption. Man has rebelled, man has fallen from the grace of God. We've all fallen short, but God, who is rich in mercy, has redeemed a people for his own good pleasure, for his glory. So in light of that context, let us now approach this chapter 41 with that in our minds, that God's a redeeming God. That even in the life of Joseph, there's something more than just a blessed man. We talked about that in Sunday school a couple weeks ago. Brother Kyle was mentioning that sometimes when we look at this passage, we get it wrong, that there was this faithful Joseph, and Joseph was so faithful enough that God blessed him. He blessed him with abundance of you know, wealth. He blessed him with abundance of power and authority. It paid off in the end. That's a wrong view of this scripture. And as we plow through here, hopefully you'll begin to understand why that's a wrong view. God does bless those who are faithful, but that's not what this passage is about. This is about God and his redemptive purpose. So I'm going to set it up. I'm going to give you three main points as I preach through this text. I've alliterated them, so hopefully it'll help you remember where we're at in this, you know, as we go through here. The first is God's providence. Verses 42 through 45, God's providence. And under that providential work of God, you will see how he uses Pharaoh to bring about or set Joseph apart in five different ways in his culture. So the first, God's got a providence. Then we get a little stop in that. We get the timetable. We get God's timetable. What's going on in all these things in the history. Then we go back into the provisions of God. God's a God of provision. We look first to the seed. That is the thing that will sustain them by food. And then we look forward to God's provisions in the seed of children. The blessings he is able to give Joseph in this life. We'll look at the responses of those, that they should be responded to by faith. And then the last point is God's a God of promise. God is a God of promise. He is that covenant keeper. He will not fail. He will not fail. He cannot fail, for he alone is truth. So in this passage, we're going to look at the providence, the provision, and the promises of God. Back in 41, 42, it says, then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put gold necklace around his neck. You see, here, Pharaoh sets Joseph apart. Just hours before this, do you remember where Joseph was? Well, you guys are tired. No nodding or anything. Where was Joseph? He was in prison. How long was he there? A couple years. He was there 2 years. And he made a request to the cupbearer after he interpreted his dream. Hey, when you go to Pharaoh, remember me. Get me out of this place. Joseph understood this was God's will for him to be there, but in the same sense, this isn't where Joseph wanted to be. Please remember me when you go before Pharaoh. Oh, let's back up just a minute. Why is Joseph in prison with the captain of the guards? These are the important people under Pharaoh. Joseph is a Hebrew slave. He shouldn't be there. He should not be there. These are for the royal people who've been doing wrong. But we find Joseph in the providence of God there in the prison. He says to the cupbearer, remember me when this interpretation comes true. Please remember. Get me out of here. And so here we find Joseph in this prison just a few hours before. You know, now look, as we read this text, you're reading this and you're looking at the beginning, you're reading the middle, you know the end. For you, it's easy. You just read the English, there it is. Oh, that's easy. Why didn't, you know, no big deal. For Joseph, this is a big deal. This is his entire life of faith. You get to see it right before your eyes. And not in real time, but in little synopsis of, you know, summary form as we go through here. So as you read this thing, it looks so easy to you. It looks so easy to me. But imagine you are Joseph. Imagine all the things that's been done to Joseph to get him to this place. And you're in prison, wrongfully accused, but you're there. And now's your day. Finally, God will get me out of this house of my, you know, affliction in a sense. Get me out of the second pit I found myself to be in. So just a few hours prior to that, Joseph is going through his routine of normal prison life. And then he's been whisked away. He's been cleaned up, been shaven, been given a proper set of attire to come before Pharaoh, and he's given him the interpretation to his dream. And if you remember, it was favorable for Pharaoh. He liked the interpretation. He thought it was true. And not only did he think it was true, he thought there was great wisdom in Joseph. Joseph didn't only give him an interpretation. He also gave him the ability and wisdom to know what to do with the interpretation. So now Pharaoh has exalted him. He's out of his prison. He's been remembered. God has not forgotten him. Has God ever forgotten his children? Even if they're in prison? Even if they're in the pit, the brothers put him in? No. God has never forgotten any of his children. But the suffering that faith, that the walk of faith produces in the life of the believer, that suffering is very real. And at times, Lord, get me out of this suffering. Suffering is real. So if you're Joseph, imagine now you've finally been restored. He was wrongly put into this jail, but God has brought him out. And so here it is. He's brought him out, and he's put on him special garments. Does this remind you of something of Joseph's past? Joseph had a special garment. Joseph's already been set apart, but it wasn't in Egypt. Do you remember where this was? It was back in the land of the Hebrews. His father set him apart, Jacob. Turn with me back to the book of Genesis 37. Genesis 37, verse 3. It says, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons. He didn't try to hide that. He made sure. Israel loved Joseph more than his sons, all his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a very, very colored tunic, or the coat of many colors. So Joseph had been set apart from all of his household, from all of the father's household, by this special garment. Did any of the other brothers receive the special garment? Or was there just one special child who got this uniquely made robe? There was only one who got this uniquely made robe. And notice it was varicolored. It stood out. Every time that boy would walk by or go by, you couldn't help but notice him. It's almost like today when you see these guys on the road and they wear green or the yellow. It's something to alert you. It draws your attention. That's by design. And in that same fashion, I can't help but think, this is what Joseph wore. Not the green, but in that culture stood out. This boy was set apart. He was set apart by his father, Jacob. Now, Jacob had other brothers. But there's Jacob. There's Joseph. I won't get these names backwards. But then there's Joseph, who uniquely has been set apart. And so I can't help but think that there's irony in this as we go through this passage that this just doesn't look right. And so imagine you're Joseph. You have been set apart that way in your family, in the covenant land, by the covenant patriarch. You've been given this coat. Now you find yourself outside of the covenant land, not the land of promise, but to the Jew, the land of turmoil in Egypt. And now the person with the highest authority in all of the known world in that land, Pharaoh, set you apart with special garments. He puts on you a new robe. I think that Joseph would remember, my dad set me apart that way. There was a purpose in Joseph's life. God would use him greatly. It's not because Joseph was a spoiled brat or he thought he was special, but God uniquely set him apart. And Joseph, through dreams, understood. He may not fully understand how they would come about, but he knew there was a purpose for his life. And so here it is. He's now before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh sets him apart with a new coat. And not only a new coat, but he puts upon him various garment, things to make him ornate. He puts on him, back in verse 42, he clothed him in garments of fine linen, put a gold necklace around his neck. So, I mean, this guy is standing out. He just went from prison to prominence quickly. You know, it looks for us quickly. For him, he'd been in that jail 2 years. He did nothing wrong. But in God's timetable and God's providence, now is the time that he would use Joseph. He was maturing him. He was developing him in that jail for such a time as now. And so now in his time, he stands apart. He's been given a new robe. He's been given a gold chain. Now, gold chains, gold in any culture, it's a form of wealth. The more bling you have, the more gold you have, the more wealth you have. So imagine Joseph, he had nothing, and now he's got wealth, and now he's been set apart, he's got this special robe, but he's in the wrong land, and this is the wrong person blessing him, calling him to prominence. So we see that Pharaoh sets Joseph apart by his clothing. How did Joseph's brothers respond to him being set apart? Do you remember? When Jacob gave him this varicolored tunic, do you remember how the brothers responded to him? Genesis 37:4. His brothers saw their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him, and they could not speak to him on friendly terms. So the response to the covenant community, I mean, here's the 12 tribes, and the response of the 12 tribes were, we hate this guy. We don't like God set him apart. Why has God done this thing? We'll find out they're jealous as well. And of course, I get it. One child's been esteemed better than the other, or more than the other. So we see the covenant community shun him, wanting nothing to do with him, but they have hatred in their heart towards him because he's set apart this way. Now, in contrast to that, he's outside of the land of covenant promise. How do the Egyptians respond to him? Having been set apart with this robe, this gold chain about his neck, how do the pagans respond to God's man? You know the rest of the story? They respond gladly to Joseph. They respond with favor to Joseph. Let's keep that in mind. There's a contrast that keeps going back. There's this irony. As we continue, that's the first way Pharaoh sets Joseph apart. The second way that Pharaoh sets Joseph apart is by prominence. Verse 43 and 44. Back in chapter 41. 43, it picks up, it says, he had him ride in his second chariot. Pharaoh had Joseph ride in his second chariot. And they proclaimed before him, bow the knee. And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall rise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. So we now see Joseph being set apart in prominence. Pharaoh has exalted him not only in the status of a robe and chains, but now, as a royal party goes by, who is the second chariot? Well, there's a Hebrew in that chariot. It's not an Egyptian. There's a Hebrew slave, actually, in this most prominent position. Pharaoh would have the first chariot, and now the second ranking authority in all the land, the prime minister, if you will, is Joseph. So Pharaoh sets him apart in this way. And what does he tell the people to do? Bow the knee. The Egyptians must bow the knee to this Hebrew slave. You bow the knee to him. Why? Because Pharaoh has set him apart. God has raised him up, actually. In the providence of God, you cannot miss, God uses Pharaoh. He is like water in the hands of God. God works in the hearts of all men, even the unregenerate men. And so it is, he's using Pharaoh to set Joseph apart. And he says one thing, bow the knee. Bow the knee to this Hebrew. Now, does this remind you of something in Joseph's past? Does this seem a little ironic? Is it kind of clicking with you a little bit? Bow the knee. Have you heard that before? Of course you have. If you were paying attention back in Genesis 37, Joseph had two dreams. And in that first dream, verse 37, verses 5 through 7, then Joseph had a dream, verse 5. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. I mean, not only did he get the coat to separate him, set him apart, they hated him. Now he's having these dreams. They're going to bow the knee to him. What kind of feelings of affection did that produce? Hatred. They hated him even more. And so, it says, he's... So verses 5 through 7. So it said, please listen to this dream which I've had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and stood above yours erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Then what was the response of the brothers after that dream? I mean, here's a young man, 17. He's coming to these people who probably are grandparents. His brothers are old enough to have grandchildren. So here's this whippersnapper coming along going, look, here's this dream and you're going to bow the knee to me. I don't think Joseph was meaning arrogantly, but maybe naively, he tells his brothers, this is the dream God's given me, and I got to share this dream with you. So he does. But notice the reaction of his brothers. It says, then his brothers said to them, are you actually going to rule over us? Are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. I mean, if Joseph couldn't make it any worse, well, yeah, he just did. So this seems similar that in this dream Joseph had, the first dream, the brothers were going to bow the knee to him. So we've heard this before. But remember, he's in the wrong land and he's under the wrong authority. And yet that authority is telling everyone in their land, bow the knee to Joseph. But the covenant people would not bow the knee. What would they do? Well, they hated him even more. And if that first dream is not enough, Joseph has a second dream. And that second dream, now he still had yet another dream. Verse 9, chapter 37. And he related it to his brothers. And he said, lo, I've still had yet another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. He related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves before you to the ground? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept this saying in mind. Now, why is it Jacob kept this saying in mind? He didn't like it at all. He interpreted this the same way the brothers did. He didn't like it. You expect your mother and I and your brothers to bow down to you? Now, no doubt Jacob loved his son, but when it came to this, he's like, we're not bowing the knee to you, Joseph. I am the patriarch of this family. But yet this was the second dream God gave. And speaking of dreams, when Jacob heard this dream, it may have put a little recollection back to Jacob. Jacob also had two dreams. And these dreams that Jacob have are still with him today. He still has a reminder of those dreams. So for Jacob to hear his boy say, I've had a dream, it wouldn't be too far-fetched that he put this thing in the back of his mind. Is God causing this boy to have dreams too? Because I had dreams. And God revealed himself to me in these dreams. Remember that ladder that Jacob, that he was there in Shechem? And the angels were ascending and descending. And he told God, look, if you send me there and I come back, I'm going to worship you. Remember, he came back into the land and he wrestled with God. And his name was changed and so was his physical body forever. Man walked with a limp from there on. He had the physical reminder of that dream. The fulfillment of that dream, rather. And then he also had another dream. And when he was in the land trying to get his wife, and Laban was trying to swindle the swindler, and God gave him a dream about these model sheep and, this striped and all these things. So with that dream, God set Jacob apart in that land. He got great wealth from Laban and his father-in-law, even though he was trying to swindle him. God blessed him. And so he left that land, went back to Shechem, went to the promised land with great wealth. So all that Jacob had with him came about by a dream. God revealed himself to Jacob in dreams. So when Jacob's boy, Joseph, has dreams, I don't like it. I don't like the fact I'm going to bow the knee, but I got to listen to this thing. It may be of God. Because God revealed himself to me in dreams, and it's not too far-fetched that God may be revealing himself to Joseph in dreams. So he kept these sayings in mind. Now again, how did the covenant community respond to Joseph in the bowing of the knee? Would they willingly bow the knee? No, they would not bow the knee. But how did the pagan community respond? How did the Egyptian people respond? Well, they willingly bowed the knee to Joseph. He's a second authority over all the land. It's funny how the pagans respond to God's man, but God's people don't respond to God's man. Almost makes you think of the prophets. They came and they would preach the message of God and they'd kill them. They didn't want to hear it. The Messiah came and they received him not. It's kind of ironic in all these things. But yet, Joseph has been given this prominent position because God's raised him up. It's for a great purpose, but notice, the Egyptians, they bowed the knee. So Joseph's been set apart in prominence. In verse 44, he's also been set apart in power or authority. So back in chapter 41, verse 44, it says, "Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt.'" So he's been given this power along with prominence. And here, no one can raise their hand or foot unless Joseph says, "You're allowed." I'm like, wow. And I almost think of it like this. We look at a president of a company or a president of the United States in government. Who actually does most of the work? The vice president. Typically, the person who's under them, they're the ones scurrying and scrambling, doing all the legwork and all the footwork. There's a figurehead. That's the president. So is Pharaoh. What we see is Joseph in that second position of power and authority, he's the man no foot, no hand will raise unless he allows it. He has great power. No hand, no foot will raise. How did his covenant, you know, the covenant community, going back to Israel, going back to his brothers, how did they respond to Joseph in this fashion? No hand, no foot can raise unless Joseph says it can. Now, go back when he was 17. He was leaving the land, or he was actually going to go get his brothers and give a report. He didn't make it. Where'd he find himself? In a pit. And that's a good thing, because one of the brothers said, "Listen, let's kill him. We're going to scheme this thing." And, you know, Reuben stepped in and said, No. Let's just put him in the pit and we'll work this thing out. We'll figure it out. But in God's providence, he was put in a pit, and the hands were raised against Joseph, and Joseph pleaded with them, but there was no submission to Joseph. But yet, when he's in Egypt, in the pagan land, how do they respond? Quite favorably. No hand, no foot will raise or fall unless Joseph allows it. You understand where God has taken Joseph to where he is now? This is all by divine origin. This is all by God's providential plan. It's not because Joseph was such a great and likable guy. His brothers hated him. But yet, by God's providence, here he is. One of the most powerful people in all the world at this time, because God has put him there. And they do exactly as Joseph tells them to do. As we keep continuing through this story, we're going to see they did exactly what Joseph said. And by the end of it, they're praising Joseph. They actually end up selling all their land to Pharaoh and thanking Joseph for sparing them. So here is this, the third way that Pharaoh sets Joseph apart. Fourth, verse 45. Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, as his wife. Joseph is set apart here in a couple ways. First, he's set apart by his name. He has been given a pagan name. He's got a covenant name of promise. His daddy gave him one. If you remember, his daddy is one of the patriarchs. He's one of the 12 tribes. He's got a name. He doesn't need another name, but in this land, he's been given a new name. Zaphnath-Paneah. Why is this important? I mean, how many names do you guys have? Have you been renamed? How many of you changed your name? Yeah, I get it with the last name of marriage, but I mean, you still have the name your parents gave you, right? Is there anybody here that's had a name change? No. Why not? Because the person that gave you the name had the authority to name you. You know, thinking of the mom who's given you birth and who sustained you, and the father, you know, and that sort of thing. They have the authority and the power to name you. You don't change your name. And this is important. Joseph was given a name. His name was Joseph. Had a special, unique meaning. But in the land of Egypt, in the pagan land, he's been given a pagan name. And this means several things. One, he's been set apart from his covenant community. You're no longer a Hebrew, but you're an Egyptian. And not only are you an Egyptian, but, matter of fact, you're not your own. You don't have the freedom to come and go as you please, Joseph, because we forget in this story because of the prominence, because of the power, because of the position he's in. We forget he's a slave. He's just a slave to a very, very powerful man. Therefore, he comes under that authority, and it looks like he's got all freedom. Joseph is a slave. The reason we know is because someone in authority has given him a new name, the one who has authority over him. So this is not a positive thing. This is a negative thing. Actually, I'll submit to you that all these things from Joseph's heart and mind would look negative. Even the power, even the prominence, even all this authority. This is, again, the wrong land, the wrong person, the wrong people. It's a wrong blessing from Joseph's perspective. Or at least if I were Joseph, I couldn't help but begin to question God. God, is this really? How are you going to work all this out? But what we see is in his providence, he does work it all out. So he's been given a new name. He's been set apart in the naming. Joseph is not his own. He's been bought and paid for. Pharaoh owns him. And so you can imagine from Joseph's perspective, as he sits, you know, it's been, we're getting ready to get into a time, you know, a timetable, but it's been a while. He's been in this land for a while. He's not seen or heard from any of his family. And probably he's thinking, I probably never will. He's a slave. He's owned by people that live in Egypt. He can't freely just get up and go back to the covenant land. So this naming is unique. It's been, Joseph's been set apart by this name. And the second thing there, Joseph's been set apart by what he's been given. He's been given a wife. Notice Joseph didn't go out and look for one, but one was given to him. Remember, he's a slave. Pharaoh, it says, verse 45, after the name change, it says, and he, meaning Pharaoh, gave Joseph Asenath. Her name is Asenath. And notice where she comes from. She comes from very deep pagan roots. The daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. This is like the second most highest position in the priestly role in Egypt. I mean, it's not just any priesthood. It's the priest of On. A very important man in their culture. Therefore, the daughter would be very important in the religious life in the community of Egypt. So Joseph now has been given this Egyptian wife, a pagan wife, to fulfill the covenant of God. How does this work? I mean, this just seems strange, doesn't it? He's given a pagan wife. He marries outside of the covenant community. Is it important that he marries outside of the covenant community? Has God already set apart his covenant people and how they should marry? He has. It'll fully come out, you know, later as they've been given a law, but God has already established who they are to marry. Remember his great-grandfather Abraham? Yeah, his great-grandfather Abraham. When Abraham was old in age, when Isaac was not yet married, he was about in his 40s. What did Abraham do? Well, he said, you know what? This boy needs a wife. Not just any wife, not amongst these Canaanites, but send him back to my people. And there he will find a wife. He actually more than likely sent Eliezer to go back to find a wife. You remember that? That was several chapters ago. But it was very important to the covenant community who they married. God made sure that they separated themselves apart from those Canaanite people. Why? Was it ethnicity? God was just didn't like Canaanites? No, it goes back to the very beginning when Cain was cursed. God made a distinction there because of disobedience. And for the people of God, they need to be set apart so that they wouldn't follow after the gods of the land, the gods of the people. So it wasn't about ethnicity. If it were, I don't know how Christ would have ever gotten here. If you look through the genealogy of Christ, what do you see? Are they all pure Israel? Are they all Abraham's descendants? No, not at all. There's a lot of Gentiles in that lineage. So that's how we know it's not about ethnicity, but it's about a purity, that they would seek the same God, that they wouldn't go after foreign gods. So it does matter who Joseph marries. But he's been given a pagan wife. I think about his father. Let's see. What was his great-grandfather? his great-great-grandfather. Now think about Isaac, and then think about Jacob. Did it matter who Jacob married, his father? Well, yeah. It mattered who Jacob married. If you remember, his mom, Jacob's mom was like, she's about to pull her hair out. If my boy marries one of these pagan women. Oh, if you remember that story, we covered that not long ago. It mattered to the covenant community who they married. And so in God's providence, I can't imagine if I were Joseph, I would have to think, Lord, am I outside of your will? Lord, I found myself married. May not be my choosing, but here I've been given a pagan wife. And not just any pagan wife, but a very substantially important religious figure in this community. The daughter of the priest of On. So it's not just that we have pagan children, but the emphasis is they're going to worship pagan deities. This is messed up. This isn't the way it should be. Again, here's the irony of it all. So Jacob gets a wife, not from the covenant people, but from the pagan people. So this is the way that Pharaoh has set apart Joseph in this foreign land, pagan land. He's been uniquely set apart. Why is it God set him apart in this way? No one else has been set apart in this way. But in this time and in this way, God has made sure Joseph uniquely stands apart in all of the known earth. There would be a Hebrew, not in the covenant land, but in the land of demise, in the land of Egypt. The land of Egypt always was like the discipline of God. He knew the story of his father, his great-grandfather Abraham. He knew what Egypt was about, but yet here he is. Under God's providence, here's Joseph in this foreign land with all this prominence, with all this power, in this position, in this authority, with this wife and these children, and here they are. Does it matter? It matters. God providentially has put Joseph exactly where he needs to be, exactly where he should be, and exactly at the perfect time. He's been developing Joseph's character for quite a while. How do we know this? Verse 46. Joseph now was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Remember when he was separated from his family? He was how old? 17. He was 17 years old when he was separated from his father and from his brothers in the land of covenant promise. Remember that band of Midianite traders were coming through, Ishmaelites? They took and sold him to Potiphar's house. He became a slave there, and everything he did was blessed by God. Everything he touched was blessed by God. So does it matter? Does it matter the character of a man? Absolutely. And yet God had greater plans for Joseph. Therefore, his character had to grow and mature to the level God would need him to be so he could be this prominent man in all the world at that time. So now it's 30 years later. 13 years have passed. Joseph's not a young man anymore. He is not quite a middle-aged man either, but he's grown in maturity. So that at this time, at this perfect time, he's been brought to the point of maturity that God can use him for such a time as now. Now think about all this stuff. Think about the timetables of Joseph. 13 years he's been separated from his family. 13 years! It's a long time. How long are you going to live on this earth? How long do you want to live on this earth? 60, 70, 80, some 90 years, some 100 years. How long do you wish to live on this earth? Now, what happens in our timetables when things don't go the way we plan? I mean, we know we're here but a vapor of a time. You know, we're here one day, gone the next. The flower fades, grass withers, but we're gone. You know, and I look at this life of Joseph, I can't help but think, all right? Think about Joseph. He was 17 when he separated from his family. Sold into slavery. I mean, have you ever been sold into slavery? I don't think so. I mean, we're a slave to sin, the scripture says, but we've not been sold into slavery, physical labor of another. Joseph was. Then he's serving in Potiphar's house, and he's wrongly accused. He did the right thing. He honored the Lord. How can I sin against God? If you remember, that was his plea. How can I do this thing that I would sin against God? He didn't seek his own pleasure. He sought the will of God. How can I sin against God? And what does that get him? Well, it gets him in jail. What should he have gotten instead of jail? If you're accused of such a crime, you should see you're going to get death. God spared him. But he finds himself in jail for 2 years. 2 years. He interprets the dream to the cupbearer and to the baker. The baker, his interpretation was true. He died. The cupbearer, he was back in the good graces of Potter, of Pharaoh again. Did he remember him? No. He said, just please remember me. Get me out of this place. Joseph is now 30 years old. And you can't. Joseph lived 110 years on this earth, just a little more than we'll live. So you can imagine he's thinking the same things you and I think. And our timetables, Lord, can you please move this thing along? Lord, how long will I suffer in this way? Lord, can't you change this thing? God, I know you're sovereign. Will you do it? I mean, you understand the struggles? Lord, think about your family. What do you struggle with in your family? Lord, can you make my spouse this way? Lord, can you begin to change her heart? Lord, can you change his heart this way? Because life's but a vapor. I don't have time to kind of suffer through these things. Can you fix it? Why aren't you fixing it, God? I mean, think about your own life. Think about your last struggle of faith. You know, that's probably not been long ago. If you're like me, you struggle in this walk of faith. It's a walk of faith. As you mature in Christ, you come up to an obstacle. It's a brick wall in a sense. You're like, how can I get around this thing? And what do? We begin to scheme. Well, if I take this brick and I move it here and I do this thing and I can kind of peek through now. But I got to get around this thing. So we begin to manipulate that wall that God's put, that trial he's put there. And what do? We begin to fix it in the flesh. And then there's another obstacle there in the way. We thought we resolved that, but now this thing's not the way I want it to be. How do you respond? Does it matter on your timetable as to how quick God moves regarding faith? Am I making sense? Is this really where we live? This is where we struggle. That if God doesn't do things in my way, I begin to doubt the goodness of God. I begin to doubt the provisions of God. Lord, it's been 3 years. Nothing's changed. Lord, why won't you do this thing? I've been pleading with you, and yet you will not move. Come back to God's timetable. If we believe and if we trust in the sovereignty of God, it begins to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, knowing that we've been bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. We're not our own. Like Joseph, I can't go and do as I please, but I come under the submission of my master. And this is where the rubber meets the road, by faith. And as we come to these trials in life that I can't seem to move and I can't seem to shake it and I can't get around it, I can have one of two responses. The first, usually, the flesh. Anxiety, frustration, anger, grief. And then me trying to fix it, manipulate all these things so I can get around it a little bit, so I can have relief. Or I can begin to say, you know what, Lord? You've taught me that there's a wall there. Yep, it's a wall. It's a trial of faith. Lord, you've providentially put this thing before me. Lord, I don't like it. Get me out of prison. But Lord, what is it in your sovereign will you're trying to do to mature me so that by faith I can then see what's beyond the wall or the trial, so that I can by faith walk according to your will? We'll respond in one of those two ways. The first way will bring about much. You know, you start with anxiety and then it'll just keep compounding. I can't fix it. I can't resolve it. But those who have walked with the Lord, who've matured in faith, begin to see, Lord, only you can remove this thing. Look at Joseph's life. 13 years. And yet we cry over 1 week of just trials and tribulations, don't we? We cry over one day. Lord, fix this thing. I want it resolved. I want my pain to go away. I want my suffering to go away. I want them to respect me. I want them to honor me. I want, you know, whatever. We have various trials. But where do we go? Do we keep going back to that wall? Hitting our head up against it, going, yep, it's a trial. Or by faith, can we look to Joseph and say, look, he was a man that understood what it was to walk in the providence of God. That everything my father puts before me is for my good. It doesn't mean it feels good. But he understood in a unique way what Paul says in Romans 8:28. Before Paul really laid it out for us, Joseph got it. And by the end of this story, when he revealed himself to his brothers, he said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And so in that way of providence, of faith, when that trial comes, Joseph was the man who said, look, I don't like prison. I did everything right. I honored you, God, but yet I'm here. So in faith, Joseph began to understand what it was like to walk by faith. He matured in his faith. And so it is, brothers and sisters. We must mature in our faith. We can't keep coming to these same trials week after week. They'll come in various forms. They're put there for our maturity, our growth, so that we'll trust God. But by faith, we got to walk and trust him through the trials. We may never see what's on the other side of that wall of the trial. But if we understand God's sovereign will, we can then understand we can trust him. For he is a good, good father. And he promises, you can take this to the bank, he promises us that he will work everything together for our good. Now that everything, he will work all things together for good. Is there an exemption to that all? No. What I mean by that is it doesn't matter what the trial is of our faith. God says, I have the power to use it for your good. What about satanic things? Go to the worst case scenario. Absolutely. I got the power to overcome such trials and such tribulations. What about financial hardships? What about relationships with your husband, with your wife, with your friends? They're just not where they should be. God has the power if you respond by faith. He says, he promises, he'll work it all together for good. You're his child. There's no such temptation that's so great that our sovereign God cannot work it out for your good. That's his promise. Why? Because he gets the glory. When you keep doing it and fixing it in your own power, your own strength, you keep failing, you get more frustrated, you get more angry. Some people get angry with God because he didn't fix it when they wanted him to. And their life's in shambles, they're in disarray. A life of anger, bitterness, frustration. God's calling to walk by faith. So it is Joseph. He walks by faith. He's this great example of what it is to walk in faith, to respond that your timetables are not necessarily God's timetables. He's a great picture of that. 13 years. He will get to see his family again. You know how much longer that's going to be? At this point, you look in the stories about 30. There's 7 more years of plenty. And then after that, you got 7 years of famine, and then it gets really severe in the midst of that famine. More than likely, Joseph was probably, you know, well into that famine years, maybe year 2, year 3, year 4, before the first set of brothers came, before they had a reunion. It was a long time. He was more likely in his 40s, early 40s, maybe in late 30s, before he ever saw his covenant family again. That's a long time, brothers and sisters. He endured the trial. He sought the will of God. He understood the sovereign providence of God. God's going to work it all out. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. So he was faithful in the midst of the trial. He matured in the midst of the trial. He leaned not in his own understanding, but in all of his ways, he acknowledged God. And God did what? He sets Joseph's path straight. God promises that for us today. Lean not in your own understanding. You are wise in your own estimation, but those who trust, who fear, and who seek the Lord will gain wisdom. They will gain understanding that in God's timetable, he'll work it all out. Now, granted, when you are in the midst of that trial, it feels like forever. That's what I said. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes. It's a long time. You may live the rest of your life and never see around that trial. God is there with his children, promising, declaring he will work it out for your good, for his glory. So the timetable matters. God has not forgotten Joseph. Do you think God's forgotten you? Now, I know some of your stories. You know mine. Has God forgotten us? Does God, who's made a covenant with his people, does he break his covenant? No. He is the covenant keeper. He cannot break his promises. He's bound by his oath of truth. His character is truth. He will not fail. God has not forgotten you. So no matter what trials, no matter what tribulations or struggles you're going through right now, and they're real, this is your Joseph moment when you find yourself in prison, when you've done everything right. And God, have you forgotten me? God, I feel lonely here. Are you with me? Can you sustain me in this thing, God? Because my faith is very weak. I think this is where we live. This is where we dwell. If you have little faith, ask God for more faith so that you can see it by faith. Then you can obey the Lord and walk through this thing by faith. So Joseph has not forgotten God. He's not forgotten you. Let me ask you this. We claim that the name of this church is Sovereign Grace Church. Do you trust God and His sovereignty? Meaning He has all power and authority and control. There's no rebel molecule in this universe that goes outside of His will. You mean evil? He's not the author of evil, but He uses it. In His providence, He uses all things to bring about His great glory, His great purposes, His plans. Do you rest in His sovereignty? Or does it cause your heart to, I got to have control of this thing? Because if God has control of this thing and it's working out this way, I just can't see how He's going to fix it. To the believer who rests in the sovereignty and the providences of God, they can grasp onto that thing. Because what they're doing is they're grasping onto the character of God. God, I know if You're for me, who can be against me? I don't understand how You're going to work this thing out, but in Your divine will and in Your providence and Your sovereignty, You've said You're going to work it out for my good. Help me trust You in that. So for the believer, the sovereignty of God should bring great comfort to your heart, to your struggle. Your struggle's not in vain. He's using this to conform you into the image of the Son. That's the purpose. That's the divine purpose. There's many other purposes to it, but ultimately that's the general divine purpose. He's using everything to conform you to the image of the Son. Great painful things. So you can imagine if you're Joseph and you find yourself in this prison, you find yourself separated from the covenant community, the covenant love of the Father. Here you are in this foreign land of foreign people and no one, they don't even know your name anymore. You're Zaphnath-Paneah. You're not even Joseph. Struggles are real. The struggles can last but for a season. But in this life, they can last what seems like for an eternity. But those who trust in the Lord, they will renew their strength. They'll wait upon the Lord. They'll renew their strength in God. Lean on God. Trust not in your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge Him. He'll set your path straight. So there's that timetable. God's provisions. Let's look to God's provisions. It says, this is verse 47. And during the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly, so they gathered all the food of those 7 years and occurred in the land of Egypt, and they placed the food in the cities. He placed every city and food in its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stopped measuring it, for it could not be measured. That sand in the sea thing is too numerous to measure. Does that ring a bell? Yeah, the covenant-keeping God. And here is Joseph in this land, and here he is. We see the provisions of God. God has not forgotten Joseph. He's given him a dream, and now God has begun to fulfill this dream. The covenant keeper is providing all things necessary to uphold the promised seed, the covenant keeping God. And so God has done everything He said He would do. But what about faith? What about in the midst of this thing? Does faith have to be applied to recognize God's provisions? Of course. It's not a blind faith that you sit back and God says, all right, Joseph, all these things will happen. Now just sit tight and do nothing. That's not faith. Joseph responds by faith. He puts it to action. He's not manipulating God to get his own little scheme going. He simply obeys the will of God. That's what faith is. Obedience to the will of God. God says this, now by faith, walk that way. All right, I'm trusting you, God. I'm going to do all these things. So God brings it about in His own providence and His own timetable. God sets forth the provision. First, you see that of the seed, the food. There's plenty. The land produces a fifth more every year than it ever did. They have such an abundance. Now imagine, you're the people in Egypt. You're being taxed. Your tax just went up 20% each year. That's not going to settle well. Because in all this excess abundance, you know, I don't want to give it to the government. But that's what these people do. They store it up. This is Joseph's plan that God gave him. You store up these things in plenty so that when you need it, it's going to be there. They respond by faith. They do it. And they were given something pretty serious to respond to. Imagine, you got your income, 20% now. Give it to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's going to take good care of you. Because this, you know, there's going to be a bad season coming. You don't see it yet, but just trust Pharaoh. Give him 20 extra percent each year. Ooh, that's not going to settle well, is it? Because you had things to do with that 20%. But by faith, they responded. For whatever reason, God gave them faith to respond in faith. And they did. So they see the provision of food. Verse 50 to 52. Now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. He named the second Ephraim, for he said, God made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So here before the famine came, Joseph has two children from his pagan wife. And these two children, we get the first glimpse of remembrance that Joseph has not forgotten God. Remember, he's given a new identity. He's given a new name, new wardrobe, new clothes, new outfit. He looks like an Egyptian. He talks like an Egyptian. He acts most likely like an Egyptian. He's been in Egypt longer than he's been in the promised land. He's been there a while. And so we find him responding even by faith. You're wondering how Joseph's faith is. It's been a while since we've gotten an update. Remember, he gave the interpretation to Pharaoh. He said, only God can do this thing. He honored God there, but it's been a while. It's been several years. Is he walking with God, or has the power gotten to his head? Has the position, has the prominence gotten to Joseph's head? Has he forgotten God? No. How do we know this? Because of who he names his children, or what he names his children. He gives them Hebrew names. Now remember, his father-in-law is the priest of On. These should be Egyptian-named children, most likely after the deities of the people that they worshipped. But Joseph uniquely says, no, these are Hebrews. These are covenant names. As a matter of fact, the first one, he says Manasseh. It literally means making to forget. And so you can think about all of these bad things that's happened to Joseph's life that has caused him to be where he's at right now. Now, you can get bitter. I mean, think about the sins of your past, how people wronged you. Think about things that were done to you, and some legitimate, you know what I'm saying? I mean, there's some wicked things that happen in the world. Now, those things can affect you in the future. Or, by the grace of God, you can nail it to the cross. You can begin to remember those things no more, because that doesn't define who you are. What defines who you are now is the blood of Christ, that you're a follower of Christ, that Christ in his mercies redeems you. So if he's redeemed you, you've got a new identity. Matter of fact, he says you're a new creation. Old things have passed away, even those old sins, even those scars. I can't trust men. I can't trust women. I can't believe people. People hurt me. People have said wrong things. People have used me in various ways. Vodi Bakum, in his book, Joseph, he says, you know what? His interpretation of this, he says, how do you say it? He said, I let that stuff go. That's his interpretation of Manasseh. He said, I let that stuff go. It doesn't define who I am now. What defines who I am now is the blood of Christ, that I've been adopted. I've been brought into the family of a heavenly Father who perfectly loves me, who's laid down his life for me. This is who defines me now. Therefore, I don't walk in that old way. I choose not to remember that stuff anymore. It's not that you forget it, but it doesn't hold the weight it once did. I let this stuff go. I remember it no more. So for the believer, those of you who sit here this day, what defines your walk of faith? The past? All the scars? All the evil things that are done? All the wrong? Or do you let that stuff go? For the blood-bought child of God, you got to let that stuff go. It should not define who you are today. Those things are real. The hurt's real. But you got to put it to the cross, and you got to wash it under the blood of Christ. Remember in Isaiah, he says, though your sins are as red as scarlet, God can wash you, make you white as snow. You choose to hang on to that stuff and remember it, you're going to get bitter. The older you get, the more angry you're going to get, the more frustrated because it did not turn out the way you wanted it to. God says, you got to let that stuff go. Put it to the cross. There's a Father in heaven who loves you perfectly. Let that stuff go. Manasseh. Second child, Ephraim. Fruitful. Here's the fruitful one. Where is Joseph? He tells us in this last verse 52. God has made me fruitful in the land of my... I mean, he's in prominence. He's got power. He's got authority. He's got wealth. What does he see Egypt as? Egypt's not his home. Egypt's not his resting place. He's a slave. God's made him fruitful in the land of his affliction. Egypt's not the promised land. Joseph understood that this world's not his home. What about you? You live in such a way that this world's not your home, that there is more that defines you than American. I understand this is a great land that we live in. Many have died so we have freedoms to enjoy the Lord in the ways that we do. But what should define the believer is not what we can get in this life. Even though you may find yourself fruitful in this land. I know people that have come from other countries. They said, this land is fruitful. I put it in the ground, it grows. It just happens. It's a land of plenty. It's a land of great abundance of God's blessings. But is this all? Are we only living because this is what matters for eternity? Everything we do in this life, it should matter more than just now. We live for a city whose foundations are not of this land. We live for a city that is in heaven because God is in heaven. So where we live right now, in a sense, this is the land of our affliction. I don't care how fruitful it is. We live in such a way that this world's not our home. This isn't it. We're not storing up for ourselves treasure here on earth. What happens when we do? Thieves break in, they steal. Rust destroys. Moth, it destroys. We put up for ourselves treasure in heaven. This, brothers and sisters, is not our home. We, like Joseph, need to understand that if we're going to be fruitful in the land, we're looking forward to what's to come. This world's not our home. Manasseh, I let that stuff go. I found forgiveness at the cross. I let it go. It doesn't define who I am now. Ephraim, God has made me fruitful. This world's not my home. I don't care what blessings I get. I'm looking for eternal reward. Last part, God's promise. When the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph has said, and there was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do. When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. The people of earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe over all the earth. This was not a localized famine. This was a pretty serious famine. It spread to all the known earth. You got a family. You want to feed them. Where are you going to go? You're not going to go to the promised land. Remember the land flowing with milk and honey? You're going to go to the land of Egypt. Why? Because Joseph's there. God's man is there. God in his providence has set forth an abundance of grain so that you can have bread. Speaking of bread, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry again. So you see, there's this Christ type in Egypt, in a pagan land God set apart for his glory. That those who would come to Joseph, they would find satisfaction for their physical bodies. But in Christ, you look to Christ spiritually, those who are famished, those who are ridden with sin, they come to Christ and they find forgiveness in Christ, the bread of life. And it says here, Pharaoh said, look, whatever Joseph says, you do. We talked about one this morning in Sunday school, that in the baptism of Jesus, as he's raised up, the Father says, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. You listen to him. Telling the disciples and the other the miracle of Cana there in John, when Jesus turned the water into wine, and said, Mary said, this is my boy, you need to listen to him. You see this idea of the importance of listening to Christ. It's not enough to just nod, but listening to obedience. If you're hungry, you're going to have to go to him. You're going to have to get food that will satisfy. Nothing in this life will satisfy except Christ. Nothing in this life will matter and last except that of Christ. And so to wrap it up, notice what's happening. Remember that promise in Genesis 3:15 that there would come one born of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent? Has that one come yet? These are things angels long to look into as to the time and place and who the Messiah would be. Has the Messiah come yet? No. What do they live in right now? In a very, very serious famine. Well, there has to be a physical Messiah. He physically has to come from the woman. Now, there's a great obstacle here. If they were to starve, then how could God bring about his promise that there would be this seed that come of a woman to redeem many? How could this fulfillment in Genesis 3:15 happen? Well, look here. God has made a provision. In the land of Egypt, under the hand of Joseph, there's plenty of food. Because the line of promise wouldn't come through Joseph. Everything Joseph has endured, everything Joseph has gone through, is not for Joseph's sake. Go back to the promise in Genesis 3:15. It's for the sake of the elect line, that there would come one born of a virgin who would take the wrath of Almighty God to pay the penalty for sinners. This would come through Judah. And as we continue, as we look through this chapter, guess who's going to provide the sustaining food for this bunch of rascals? Joseph's brothers, Jacob's children. The 12 tribes will be sustained by the grain, the physical seed that Joseph has stored up in the land of Egypt. They're going to come back several times. But God in his grace and his mercy will see forth that there's food for the promised line, so that God will keep his covenant promise. Ultimately, there will be one born who will crush the head of the serpent. This one will come through the line of Judah. So if you're going to look to any of this, you're going to see, in God's redemptive plan, none of this was for Joseph. This was all to sustain Judah. As we unfold this thing, it's so beautiful. God's redemptive grace. This is his story. We wouldn't have written it this way. We would have written it completely different, but this is how God has written it. So that we would have faith, and that we could respond in faith. And two, we could learn to trust God, that he's worthy of our responding in faith. Do you trust him now? You find yourself in a famine? How's God going to work all this out? He's a God of providential care. He is a God of promise. He's a God of provision. Seek him with all your heart. Let us quit trusting after things that don't come through. Things that are like water, they just fall through our hands. Let us trust in the living God. And we'll see God do mighty and great things, just like he did in the life of Joseph, because we'll begin to see them by faith. Again, Joseph didn't see the end of the story. He just responded by faith as he went. And so it is, God's calling us to respond by faith as we go. We trust him. A little bit further, there's another trial. Can I trust you, God? Based on your character, God, you're trustworthy. I'm going to respond in faith. I'm going to walk and do as you say. There's another trial. Timothy says, those who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There will be trials. How should we respond? Like Joseph. Was there something uniquely special about Joseph? Well, just in the sense that God has uniquely sustained him. God had uniquely caused him to grow in faith, trust in his character. And so should we, brothers and sisters, today, this week. You may be in the midst of a trial right now, and there may be trials ahead, and I say they probably are. They're just around the corner. When you get that bad news, when things don't work out, and everything's falling apart, who can we trust? Who is it we can go to? If we learn anything from Joseph, he says we go to the Lord. Go to the God who is the covenant keeper. Go to the one who sustains, who has sustained you, who will sustain you. Trust him. Quit leaning in your own understanding. Stop acknowledging him in the ways that you see fit. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Let him set your path straight. Let's pray. Father, you are so good. As we look to your word, we see this in the life of Joseph, that you are a God of sovereignty, you're a God of providence, you're a God of great care, and you will not forsake, you will not leave your children. But you're calling your children to walk by faith, to trust you, not by sight, but by faith. And Lord, I can't help but think this is in your providence as we're continuing to study in the book of Hebrews what faith is. Teach us, Father, what it is to walk by faith. And wherever we're at in this walk of faith, grow us so that we'll trust your character and trust you even more. So that we can take that next step of faith. And the next, and the next. And Father, we keep stepping in faith till we're home. That we will have lived this life in such a way there's no regrets. We lived it for your glory, for your honor, for your name. Cause us to be a faithful people, Lord. You did it in the life of Joseph. You can do it in us. Give us more faith. Help us to trust and obey. Father, grow your church. Make your bride radiant and beautiful, awaiting your return. Prepare us for home. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.